Welcome to the podcast of First Baptist Church of Robbinsville. Thank you for joining us. We trust that the teaching of God's Word will speak to you.
Well, good morning, church family. It's a joy to be with you today. I think I've gotten taller since last week. Let's see what happened. Anyway, great to be with you all today. And I just want to stop a minute and just thank the Lord that I get to be a part of this church family. So I'm very thankful for all of you, and it is truly a delight and a joy to be a part of the church family with you all. So very excited for today, getting to start a new series on the Sermon on the Mount. I always love getting to start a new series because it's like you're starting a new adventure to see what else is God going to teach us next. And you'll notice our focus, when we're talking about the Sermon on the Mount, we are looking at it from this lens of the wisdom of Jesus. And so last year in 2022, and then carrying on to this year, the idea of wisdom has been our focus. And so as you think of, you know, the Bible's full of wisdom, and there's a lot of the Bible that was written as wisdom literature with this very clear intention of trying to help us know, how do we live wisely in this world? And maybe we often don't think of the Sermon on the Mount as wisdom literature, but it really is a wonderful example of just this condensed version of Jesus laying out his wisdom for us. So very excited to be starting this series today. If you want to open your Bible to Matthew chapter 5, that's where we're going to start. We're going to kind of do a little background before we actually get there, but that's where we're going to end up in a few moments. So as I started prepping for this idea of the Sermon on the Mount, it brought me back to when I was in college, and there was one class that I really did not ever want to take in college. It was one I kept putting off till the very end, you know, but it was one of those you have to have for graduation, so I knew eventually I was going to have to take this class. But the reason I didn't want to take this class is that I really didn't understand what it was about. And so I asked some other people, you know, what is this class about? And they're like, well, it's kind of this idea of they teach you how to think. And sometimes they throw out these phrases that's like, I think, therefore I am. And then we spend like 3 weeks talking about that phrase. And me as a 20-year-old, I'm like, seriously? Like, I think I've got thinking figured out. Like, what do I don't need to learn from any of these people. And not only that, these people that you're having us talk about, they've been dead for like 1,000 years, 2,000 years. Why does this matter? I don't want to take this class. So any guesses on what this class is? Philosophy. Philosophy, right? What a weird word. Like, what does that even mean? And you can just tell even by all the weird pictures, if you Google images of philosophy, they're all just weird, right? Like, what is this about? But, you know, philosophy ended up being a very interesting class. And, you know, because you start to see that people are very deep thinkers. Some people take, you know, some people have the ability to take that phrase, I think, therefore I am, and think about it for the next 20 years of their life. I ain't that guy. Right? I'm like, hey, that's cool. I'm glad that's a great conclusion. Let's go, right? Give me the conclusion and let's move on. But what's fascinating about philosophy is that philosophers are seeking to answer some very important questions. Another one of those weird philosophy pictures, right? Everybody's sitting like this and they're all stoned because they've been sitting there for so long. But they're answering these questions. Why do we exist? Why do we exist? That's a big question. That's one you could wrestle with for a while. Or maybe this question, how should we live? And maybe this question, what leads to a good life? Now, these are questions that people have wrestled with since time began. And all of us, whether you woke up this morning, looked in the mirror, and you said, there's a great philosopher. I'll tell you, the reality is you are a philosopher. You have an answer to these questions. You may be able to verbalize them. You may be able to answer that. And you may have never thought those questions, but you answer those questions. Because in our minds, all of us have an idea of what leads to the good life? All of us have some thinking about how to answer that question, and ultimately how we answer that question is critically important because it's going to drive the decisions we make. What are you going to do tomorrow when you wake up? Ultimately comes back to that question, what leads to the good life? Because all of us are seeking that answer. We are seeking that fulfillment of the good life. And so throughout history, people have wrestled with these questions, and answers to those questions gets passed down from generation to generation. And so maybe as you're thinking about that, you would say, I don't know, I just kind of figured it out myself. I don't know, I just kind of thought about it one day and just bam, this all made sense to me and I got it. Or maybe you have more of a path where you can see, you know, I learned this from this individual and this person taught me this, and you have a very long spelled out history. But the reality is all of us have answers to these questions. And so it shouldn't come as any surprise that Jesus also has answers to these questions. And maybe we wouldn't think of Jesus in this terms, but the reality is, in some aspects, Jesus was a philosopher. He came to the earth to teach other people the answers to these kind of fundamental questions of life. Now, obviously, he was doing more than that. He was also coming to save us from our sins and to restore us to our relationship with God. He came to do more than answer these questions. But we don't want to dismiss the fact that when he came, he didn't just come to offer us salvation that'll happen one day. He also came to help us understand how now should you live. How should you live today in order to experience the good life? Because Jesus actually wants you to have that. And some of us just need to stop and remember that Jesus actually desires for us to experience the good life. Not just a future thing when we die, but here in this moment, on this day, in this year, this is what Jesus desires for you. And so the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus basically sitting down and laying out, this is my philosophy of life. This is how I am telling you is a good way to live. So that's what we're going to start studying this morning, and really this is going to last us about 3 months in this study, because there's a whole lot in here, but we look forward to doing it. So before we begin, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we stop and we bow our heads and we close our eyes, I pray, Lord, you would help us to see that at this very moment we are talking to the King of the universe who is seated on the throne. We're not just closing our eyes and talking to ourselves. We're not just talking to some, you know, hopefully somebody else hears us. We're not just talking to each other in this room. We are talking to the King of the universe. Lord, open our eyes to see that. Help us to behold your majesty. That whether we admit it or not, you are the eternal King of this world. And I pray that you would open our hearts today to embrace that reality more in our own lives. You are the King regardless of what we choose, but Father, today I pray that you would help us to submit to your kingship, give ourselves more to you, and allow you to reign in our lives today. Open our eyes to see your glory, Lord, because that is what will change us. I pray, Lord, you help us not get distracted by anything going on in our day, anything happening in this room, but help us to behold who you are. Help us to listen to these words of Jesus. These are words that are powerful and meaningful for us, and these are words that can change our lives. Help us to hear them, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. The problem with starting in the Sermon on the Mount is it's in chapter 5. So there's four chapters that occurred before this. And so as we think about the sermon, we kind of have a lot to go through today, because we're going to give some background into Jesus didn't just show up and say these words. There was some background that led to this moment. And so we want to look at that before we really jump into our text in Matthew chapter 5. So as Jesus is kind of entering the public scene, right, for the first 30 years of his life, he was a fairly normal child from all accounts, right? There was some glimpses that we saw of him that were kind of abnormal when he was teaching as a 12-year-old. But for the most part, he's a very quiet life. But all that changes when he starts to become more public with his ministry. And so as he's becoming public, there's this phrase that Matthew uses a lot, and this is what Jesus was all about. So Matthew 4:17, as Jesus is first kind of letting himself be known, it says, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So before we ever get into the Sermon on the Mount, I want us to just stop for a moment to think about, what is this kingdom of heaven idea? Matthew makes a really big deal about it in the gospel. And this idea of the kingdom of heaven really frames the Sermon on the Mount. So when Jesus comes and he says, hey, all of you, listen up. This is important. There's a new kingdom that's here. Now, those people, they understood what a kingdom was. They understood what it meant to have a king. Right? A king was somebody that you had to submit to. A king was somebody who was in charge. Well, you can't have a kingdom without having people, right? So you can have if you have a king but no people, right, you might think you're the king, but if you have no people under you, you don't have a kingdom, right? And so this kingdom, they understood this idea. A kingdom means there's a king, and it also means there's a group of people who this king is leading. And so in a sense, these people could understand a little bit of what Jesus is saying. All right, you're coming and you're bringing this new kingdom. Well, you understand why the kings of that time were very afraid of Jesus being born. They didn't want a new kingdom. They wanted their kingdom. But Jesus is saying, change your mind about all of this because there's a new kingdom at hand. The kingdom is kind of similar to what you think of, but it's very different. Because this is a kingdom of heaven. This is a kingdom you can't see physically with your eyes, but it's a very real kingdom. This is a kingdom that's invisible, it's spiritual, it fills everything in all ways. It's much more than a kingdom that's confined to a little area. This is a kingdom that is vast. But it's also a kingdom that's eternal. The heavens will not pass away. And so when Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he says there's a new kingdom that's here starting right now, but this kingdom's going to last forever. I want you to hear about it. So Jesus is telling these followers, and as he's gaining these followers and these multitudes with him, he continues to talk about this idea of the kingdom. So just a few verses later, Matthew says it again. And Jesus went about all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel or the good news of the kingdom, right? In Jesus' mind, this kingdom is good news. This is great. This is a good reality for you that this new kingdom is here. So he continues to teach about the kingdom. Everywhere he goes, this is his message. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. But it goes on. He didn't just teach about it. Matthew also says, and he healed all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of diseases among the people. All right, hold on. Something very different just happened here with Jesus' kingdom, right? Jesus' kingdom is unique because Jesus has just communicated, not only am I communicating about this kingdom, but I've got a power that you guys have never seen before. I have an authority that you cannot even imagine is possible in a human body. And so he continues to heal, and all of these people are coming to him and saying, who is this man? He continues to speak and to live and to do things with great authority. And so by that, we need to stop and say, okay, there's a lot of philosophers in this world who tell us how to live, but there's something very different about this one. This one has the power to do things that none of those stone statues sitting there thinking could do. None of them had the power to heal all kinds of sicknesses and diseases. But this philosopher, this kind of just guy that blends in with everyone else is very different. And so as you can imagine, the next verse goes on, then his fame went throughout all of Syria. You can imagine why. And they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great multitudes followed him. Can you imagine being alive at this point in time, and you start to hear through the grapevine about something going on with this man over here? And you're sitting over here, and you've been struggling with this sickness, or you have a child who's struggling, you would do anything you could to get to that man. But the problem is when you find him, you don't just find him sitting off by himself like the philosopher. You find him surrounded by a crowd of people because great multitudes followed him. They had seen what he had done and they wanted to see, what's he going to do next? What's he going to say next that's going to challenge our thinking? We want to see this man. And so as we get now to the Sermon on the Mount, this is the setting for the sermon. You have this great group, this great multitude of people following Jesus. But what was this multitude like? Who was it made up of? It wasn't made up of the great philosophers of the day. It wasn't made up of those who had life figured out. It was made up of those who had spent their life as outcasts. Those who had experienced what it meant to be somebody who doesn't fit in, who doesn't match the rest of society, somebody who society pushes aside, and yet this man accepts us, he heals us, and he is giving us good news. That's the multitude that Jesus finds himself being surrounded by. So you'd see why the religious leaders are very intrigued by what's going on, but they're also kind of skeptical because these aren't their kind of people. And so now we get to Matthew chapter 5, the setting of the Sermon on the Mount, the first two verses. And seeing the multitudes, this multitude, broken, lamed, outcast people, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and then he opened his mouth and taught them. These are verses, when we read the Sermon on the Mount, we typically skip over these. We're like, let's get to the good part. Let's get to the red letters. Those are great, but these verses are also important for us. This gives the setting and the context for what Jesus is doing. So remember, he sees these multitude. What is the message that he's already proclaiming? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And now you have this group of people who are following him, and they've heard this message of the kingdom. They have no idea what that means. They have no idea what it means to be a citizen of that kingdom. They have no idea what it means. If I want to be in your kingdom, how am I supposed to live? And so Jesus says, now's the time. This is the time for me to stop and give the longest recorded sermon in the New Testament and to say, let me tell you what it's like to be a citizen of my kingdom. Let me tell you what it's like to be a faithful follower of the true King of heaven. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is. It's a message that does speak to the future reality of when God's kingdom is finally and fully realized. It's going to be a great place. And all that we read about is going to be there and fully happening. But that doesn't mean it's only a message for that future day. It's also a message that Jesus was speaking to this multitude saying, listen, this is now how you are to live. This is what it means to be a citizen of my kingdom. And we all know that scripture teaches God's kingdom is not just a future reality, it is a present reality as well. It's an already not yet kingdom. It's already here, but it's not yet fully and finally realized. And so we today can learn from the Sermon on the Mount of what does it mean to be a faithful citizen in the kingdom now? That's kind of language we don't use often. Maybe we could phrase it in a way you should be very familiar with. What does it mean to be a faithful disciple of Jesus now? That's the question Jesus is going to answer in the Sermon on the Mount. And so when he comes up to this mountain, right, this is a very practical reality. Why does he go to a mountain? Because there's multitudes around. And if Jesus is sitting down in the midst of multitudes, nobody's going to hear him. Nobody's going to be able to see him. And so he's sitting up higher than the people, and he's speaking to them. But he takes a weird posture, doesn't he? He was seated. Now, in our mind, that's a strange thing. You know, as we're up here, we're not sitting down. But to this culture, that was saying something very, very important. These people saw Jesus as a rabbi, a teacher. And teachers would teach as they're walking through the marketplace. They would be strolling along, and their followers would be following them and say, let me teach you about what's going on here. Let me teach you about something. That was one way that rabbis taught. But if a rabbi wanted to teach in a way that was communicating authority, he would always sit down. He would stop, he would find a seat, and he would sit. And everybody around knew what that meant. They said, this is different. There is something about to come out of his mouth that's important and that I need to hear. This man is a teacher, and he is about to speak with great authority. So Jesus sitting down, he was communicating, I have the authority to speak to you about this kingdom. And so his disciples came to him. Now we read the word disciples and we automatically think of those 12 folks, correct? And now that may have been part of it, but what's interesting, if you read through the Gospel of Matthew, we know that some of the disciples weren't even called until chapter 9. Matthew's calling actually occurs in chapter 9. And so we don't know how the exact, you know, Matthew was not written to be a chronology of how all this played out. So we don't know. Matthew may have been present. He may not have. We don't know. But the point of this is when it says his disciples came to him, this is not just the 12. This isn't Jesus just saying, hey, look, I'm gonna tell you 12 something. They can listen if they want. But this is really only available to you 12. That's not what's happening. When it says his disciples came to him, it's saying that multitude, that ragtag bunch of people, those outcasts, those degenerates, all of those people who are following him came to him. And Jesus says, I have good news for you, all of you. This is a message for you. And so he opened his mouth and taught them. So we're almost there to verse 3. Now, if you have your Bible open, I'm actually going to do one more thing before we look at verse 3. But if you just kind of glance down verses 3 through 11, you realize they all kind of start the same way. Blessed, 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 right? And I don't know, maybe it's blessed. I don't know. It's one of those words I think we add a syllable to. I'm not really sure if we're supposed to, but blessed, blessed, here's the word. Well, if we want to understand what these verses mean, 9 times in these verses, this word blessed is repeated. That's an important word for us to learn and to hear. Now, the challenge is it's a unique word. We read it assuming we know exactly what it means, but it's a very nuanced word and a strange word. And so I want us to stop and just kind of focus a little bit before we even look at verse 3. And what does it mean to be blessed? Well, to give us some ideas, let me help you think. How did the people hearing this understand this word? The island of Cyprus, if you've ever looked in the back of your Bible, there's this little island that's kind of sitting out in the middle of nowhere. The people of this day called that the blessed island. Same exact word. And what they're communicating by that is the land of Cyprus was a self-contained place. They had everything they needed. They didn't need anything from an outside source. Everything they needed to survive and to thrive was found on that little island right there. And because of that, it was a beautiful place. It was a desirous place. And so people on Cyprus loved it because they were the envy of everybody else. Everybody else wished they lived on Cyprus. They wished they could visit Cyprus. It was a blessed place. It was a beautiful place. And so as we think about this, this is kind of the idea of what this word blessed means. It means happy, blessed, flourishing, abundant, satisfied, envied. It's the state of being that says everybody looks at and says, I want that. Whatever that is, I want to experience that. It's a person who doesn't seem like they're missing anything. It seems like whatever's going on in their life, they're content. They're rejoicing. They're satisfied. And so many translations, a lot of the new modern translations, they say the word happy, right? Happy. Happy is the one who is these things. And that's a good translation because it's getting to this idea of just somebody who is satisfied and delighted by life. But sometimes we have the wrong idea of happy, and so that word can also be a challenge because we think happiness is this thing that I feel. It's the butterflies that I get, and it comes and it goes. That's not what this means. Blessed is this state of being that is mine, and it's not forfeited, it's not lost. And so it's interesting that this is actually said about God himself. Timothy says this in his letter. Timothy's talking about how he proclaims the gospel, and he says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Interesting that that's how he describes God. God is the blessed one. He's the one who has everything that he needs. He's satisfied. He's complete. He's content. He's rejoicing. He's delighted. He's flourishing. And so as Jesus is getting ready to explain this kingdom, this makes sense to us. The king of this kingdom is the blessed one, the flourishing one. And what does that king want for his people? He wants his citizens to experience the same blessing, flourishing, happiness, delight that he himself has. Isn't that amazing? A lot of kings, they want to experience that themselves, and even if that means you don't get to have it. But the king of heaven is different. He wants you to experience all the blessing that he himself is described at. So the word blessed, the word I'll probably use the most is flourishing, content, satisfied. So now we're actually ready for the sermon. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, as we read these Beatitudes, you're probably familiar with them, but they're describing attitudes that describe the person who is this good citizen of the kingdom, right? This is not so much a do this, don't do this kind of a list. This is Jesus saying, can I just describe to you the character of the folks who understand what it means to be a citizen of my kingdom? This is kind of what they're like. And so it's cool that we call these the Beatitudes. They're not the be-dos. Right? These aren't the be doings, these are the be attitudes. These are character qualities and traits of the individuals who understand what it means to flourish in God's kingdom. So, what's the first characteristics he gives us? Flourishing are the poor in spirit. Now, again, we probably are familiar with that phrase. Maybe we don't really fully know what it means. It sounds pretty and elegant and poetic. But if we had to describe and think, what's the first thing I would say if I was to describe somebody who's blessed or flourishing? Whatever poor in spirit means, it wouldn't be that. The word poor doesn't seem to bring any confidence to me when it comes to this idea of blessing. So what does poor in spirit mean? If these are the blessed ones, what does it mean? Well, the Bible has different words that it uses for the word poor. There are those who are poor who kind of live paycheck to paycheck, right? A lot of people in this world can relate to that reality. We would identify ourselves as kind of poor. We're just barely getting by, but we're getting by. But there's another word for poor that basically is the word for begging, prostrate, bent over, like somebody who says, there's nothing that I have, I'm bending over, and I'm completely dependent on someone else. That's the word for poor here. It's a beggar. Not somebody who's probably going to get by, but somebody who is to this state of having to beg. They are completely reliant on the goodness of someone else to get by. Now, Jesus here isn't talking about financial wealth, even though a lot of his crowd would have understood and related to this idea of poverty, because he goes on to say, blessed are the poor in spirit. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? It means this same attitude of begging in a spiritual sense. Not begging for my next meal, but I am begging for, because within me, my spiritual well-being, I recognize there is nothing within me that is okay on its own. I spiritually am completely reliant on the goodness of someone else to have any shot of blessing. So Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, probably the best way for us to understand this is with an illustration that Jesus gives in Luke chapter 18, a story you know. Two gentlemen come to pray. There's a Pharisee and a tax collector, and we get to hear their prayers. So the Pharisee, he stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even as this tax collector, I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful on me, a sinner. This is what it means to be poor in spirit. To have this understanding that says, God, I realize I'm not worthy to come into your presence. I'm backing away. I don't dare to raise my eyes to behold the beauty of who you are. I'm not worthy of that. Instead, I'm mourning. I'm broken because I am a sinful man and I am desperately in need of your mercy. The tax collector felt very justified. The Pharisee felt very justified to compare himself to others and say, you know, I'm way better than that individual. I may not be perfect, but I'm not a beggar. I might be poor and broke and paycheck to paycheck, but I'm not like that person. Being poor in spirit is recognizing this is the reality of all of us. We are desperate people in need of the mercy of God. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We have nothing to boast about. Nothing. No matter how righteous we may feel, no matter how faithful we may be, no matter how consistent we are, no matter how good we are, no matter how well others would speak of us, we have nothing to boast about. It's all because of God's mercy. You know, people have a problem with this idea, and a lot of times people in our world will say, you know what, religion is such a crutch. Believing in Jesus is such a crutch. When did crutches become bad things? Have you ever broken a leg? A crutch is a wonderful thing. The problem is, if you don't think your leg is broken, you don't think you have any need for a crutch. But citizens of the kingdom, faithful disciples of Jesus, understand, I not only need a crutch, I need a wheelchair, I need somebody to carry me. I can't even stumble along on my own. So Jesus is far more than our crutch. And the poor in spirit are just fine with that. But the proud and the arrogant say, I don't need a crutch. I'm fine. I'm okay. I'm better than other people. But the problem is that one will never experience the blessing of what it means to be in the kingdom. So what does this beatitude teach us? It says the blessed life is experienced by those who live in humble dependence upon God. Do you recognize the paradox in all these things? This seems so ironic. Who are the blessed ones? Those who are humble. When we think about it, entering God's kingdom requires this humility. Recognizing a need for our Savior, but the humility doesn't stop there. Every day, no matter how far we pursue our relationship with God, we continue to understand, I am completely dependent upon you. So how do we develop this attitude? It's really important that we have it, but how do we develop it? One of the best ways to think about it is through the prophet Isaiah. To give you a little background, Isaiah had this vision. And what he saw was the Lord sitting on his throne. And he sees throngs of angels around this throne, and they are singing out praises to God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Isaiah sees this. He catches a glimpse of it. And what does he say? Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of an unclean people. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Listen to this phrase, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. How do we develop this attitude of being poor in spirit? It's all about our perspective. Where do we look? Do we look and behold the majesty of God and hold ourselves up to his majesty? Because when we do that, it's very easy to say, woe is me. Be merciful on me, Lord, a sinner. But what we are far more prone to do is to look around, to look at her, to look at him, to look at social media, to look at the brokenness of the world, to look at the people making bad decisions and ruining their life, and we say, thank you, God, that I'm not like these people. So this year would be a great time to develop this attitude of being poor in spirit. And how do we do that? Fixing our eyes more and more on the majesty of God, the perfection of who he is. Make that your comparison. So then he goes on to the second one, and all these Beatitudes build on each other, and they're really communicating, again, this one character, so it's glimpses of all this, but they're all building and connected. So in light of this, he goes on in verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now this pushes us to a whole new level of questioning Jesus' sanity. If you've ever had a moment in your life where you truly mourned, or if you've been in the presence of someone else mourning, there is nothing about that scene from any human level that says, oh, this is blessed. But we've got to be careful that we understand this for what it's saying. This, when we hear mourning, we automatically think of the death of a loved one, and that is a piece of this, but it's a very small piece of it. Go back to the response of this tax collector, and we understand what it means to mourn. Why was he beating his chest? What was he communicating? He's communicating that, God, I am broken by the reality of my sin. My sin that hurts you, I hate it. But far too often, as we think about the sin and the failures in our life, it's kind of like, we again go back to that same idea. Well, it's not as bad as what that person did. This isn't really that big of a deal. It's not one of the big sins. But those who mourn, the idea here is that they're mourning over the right stuff. They're mourning over the things that breaks God's heart. That's not a sadness and I'm beating my chest because I'm frustrated because I didn't get the Christmas gift I wanted. This is a mourning about the reality of sin, both personally and in this universe. And that's why it does come in. When we see death, it's proper to mourn. When we see broken relationships, it's proper to mourn. Because that is not how God originally designed his kingdom to be. And that mourning and that brokenness is not how God's kingdom will be. And so we mourn because what we are experiencing and seeing first in our own lives and then in this world is not how God's kingdom is supposed to be. And that should drive us to mourn. To drive us to hate our sin. Some of you have noticed, you know, if you remember back when you were younger and you could do really dumb stuff and it really didn't bother you, right? I remember back in my life, I remember doing some really stupid things. I didn't really feel that guilty about it. But the closer you get to the Lord, the more his beauty and his majesty is just changing your life, the more you see the sin in your own life and the more you grow to hate it. So blessed are those who mourn. So the idea here is the blessed life is experienced by those who mourn over the seriousness of sin. We don't want to take this lightly. Yes, God is a God of grace, but it's when we understand the seriousness of sin that we understand the profound nature of grace. But we don't want to stay here in this situation of mourning. How do we develop this attitude? It's not saying, God, bring something into my life that'll really just make me mourn. How do we do this? We'll go back to the verse 4. Blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Comforted. It's interesting here that mourning automatically goes to this position of being comforted. When we mourn properly, what we experience is comfort. When we mourn improperly, we don't experience comfort. We continue to feel more mourning and more fear. Do you hear this? This is important. What Jesus is promising is those who mourn and understand that they hate their sin, they're growing and they have this hatred of sin, they will be comforted. And why is that? Because of what Jesus has done. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When we understand the King that we have, we hate our sin with everything in us. And yet that hatred of sin, what does it do? It drives us to the one who takes care of it. It drives us to the God of grace who says, listen, I've paid for that sin, and I'm here to comfort you. I'm not going to beat you up with that sin. I'm not going to continue to press you down because of that sin. Confess it to me. Agree with me about it. I am faithful and just, and I will forgive you. I will comfort you. Now, this is important that we understand this, because sometimes we have this idea that to mourn over our sin means I continually look down on myself and belittle myself as a no good, filthy, rotten sinner. If you stay there forever, you are never allowing God's kingdom to do the work that it does, which is comfort. So yes, we mourn, but we mourn and we take that mourning and it becomes the comfort of the Lord. So now we can rejoice. We don't take this and just to continue to go on sinning because sin's not a big deal. No, because we mourn over sin, we hate it. But we also understand that God's grace and God's mercy takes away the burden of that mourning and brings the joy of comforting. And so as we even go back and we just think about something like the death of a loved one or broken relationships, how does that help us experience comfort? Those situations in life, they do the same thing. They drive us to the Lord. When we are experiencing heartbreak in life, it drives us to the Lord in a unique way. And it's there that we find that his grace is sufficient. And now the final beatitude we'll look at today, verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, this one really trips us out. Because if you were, this teaches us an important lesson about how do we interpret the Bible. If you were, you read this one day and say, I don't know what it means to be meek, and you pull out your Webster's dictionary and you look up the word meek, let me tell you what it says. It says quiet, gentle, easily imposed on, one deficient in courage, quiet and unwilling to disagree. If you take that definition to this verse, you have missed the entire meaning of this passage. So we need to be careful that we're defining words in the proper context, because the Bible defines meekness very different. And it again gives us an illustration to capture it. And we see that in Moses. Now there was a moment in Moses' life where he was being challenged by two people very dear to him. They were questioning his leadership. They were questioning, why does God use you? What's so special about you anyway? Put yourself in that position. How would you feel? What would you want to do? Right? No. How would you want to respond in that moment? What do we see? Now, the man Moses was very meek. Now, if we put the English definition, he's afraid of conflict, he's unwilling to be brave, he's all that's trash. Now, the man Moses was very meek, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth. Now, think of Moses' story. He stood face to face with Pharaoh. And he told Pharaoh, I'm not doing what you said. Does a weak person do that? Does someone afraid of conflict do that? Does one who's quiet and mousy do that? Does that individual lead 2 million people? Does that individual go stand on the mountain before the Lord? So we see here, meek has to mean something different. Suddenly the Lord said to Moses, so they confront him, Moses, what's so special about you? And the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, come out here. Come out here, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting. And so they came out. Do you wonder how they walked out? I think Moses is like, I think the other two. What's fascinating here? Before Moses could even respond, God stepped in. That's the meaning of meekness. Meekness means power under control. It means somebody who can control their emotions. They are a strong individual, a leader, someone who understands the power of God within them, and yet that's under control. They don't take that power out on other people. Instead, Moses had that power, but he said, I'm going to stand back and I'm going to let God fight this battle. Those who are meek are people who allow God to fight the battles for them. So the blessed life is experienced by those who trust God for justice. Maybe your character is getting wrongly put down. Maybe others are genuinely treating you improperly. Maybe something should be done about it. But do you have to be the one to defend yourself? Or are you meek enough to trust that to God? So as we go back to that verse, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Do you notice here it doesn't say, blessed are the meek, for they shall conquer the earth? It's not telling us to go out and fight for it. Instead, it's saying you will inherit. How does someone inherit something? You inherit it when somebody else dies. So what Jesus is saying here, blessed are those who allow God to fight for them because somebody has already died in their place and somebody else will take care of that fight for them. You will have the earth. You will have it, but you don't have to fight for it. God will set all things right. But are we meek enough to trust him to do that? Or do we feel like we have to be the ones to defend ourselves? Can we allow ourselves to be wronged and trust that God will set all things right? So it brings us back to our little stone friend. Here this morning, we've seen a glimpse of what Jesus is going to teach on this topic. And if we're honest with ourselves, Jesus offers a very strange philosophy of life. Be poor in spirit. Mourn. Be meek. That's the way to a good life. So it brings us to this ultimate question. Jesus is offering his philosophy of life. He's telling us what his kingdom is like. He's telling us what it means to live faithfully in his kingdom. But the question is, do we trust him? Can we trust that this kingdom is worth being the focus of my day? Do I trust that having God as my king is really the right choice? We can find somebody to tell us any way to live. We can find somebody that'll agree with any philosophy of life we come up to. I think it's wise to listen to the one who created the universe, to the one who set the world in order, to the one who knows the true answers to these questions. So may we be followers of Jesus who live today as faithful citizens of his kingdom. Let's pray. Father, with the abundance of noise in our world, it's so easy to start to be distracted by the other philosophies of life that honestly are more appealing to our own sinful flesh. The philosophies of life that say to stand up for yourself, to fight for what is yours, to defend your own ego, to be self-made and to be self-sufficient. Yeah, God, your kingdom is presented in a very different way. Father, for those who have experienced the goodness of what it means to live in your kingdom, we humbly say, Father, there's nothing that compares to it. There's nothing that compares to you being the king of our lives and listening to you. Father, open our eyes to see the beauty of who you are. Help us to see more of your glory this morning. Help us to trust the reality that you are our creator, so that we will trust you with Jesus' strange ideas about what leads to the blessed life. I pray, God, that you would do your work in our hearts, reveal to us areas of growth, ways that our character and attitudes need to change. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. We hope that you were encouraged by the teaching of God's Word. If you have questions or would like more information about our church, you can find us at www.robbinsvillefbc.org or call the office at 828-479-3423. God bless you and have a great day.